Turn again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And we will read verses 17 through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Let me read verse 17 again. Obviously, the central verse in this section: for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, the gospel of God that was preached from the very beginning in Genesis 3 to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then teased out and explained in detail in the epistles, reminds us time and time again that whatever we do as sinners has no merit before God. Of course, these things, the good things that we do, have relative value, but it has no merit for salvation. And most of us have heard it from our childhood as to the reason why it has no merit for salvation. It has no merit for salvation because we are contaminated at the very fountain of our being. If you have a water spring that is poisoned at the very spring, then whatever use that water might have for agriculture or whatever else, it is deadly for consumption. It is the same thing with us. We are sinners by birth, and therefore whatever we do before God has no merit because it's poisoned, it's perverted. We are perverse, we are crooked, even though there might be some value in human eyes and in relative terms. Now, having understood that, we affirm, as the reformers rediscovered the doctrine — they didn't invent the doctrine, they didn't formulate the doctrine, they just rediscovered it — the central doctrine of the Christian tenet: justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And that is that we are justified before God, declared righteous before God, because of the merits of Christ alone. That is, of course, fundamental no matter where we go in the scriptures. Of course, the scriptures tell us much more than that. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are seeking forgiveness from God, then to be justified means to walk according to the gospel. Or as the apostle puts it in one of his letters, Philippians, to walk worthy of the gospel. And to walk worthy of the gospel brings glory to God. To walk worthy of the gospel is evidence that we are believers. We don't become believers because we walk in a certain way. But if we walk according to the word of God as much as is possible with repentance and faith, because none of us can walk perfectly before God, there is none righteous before God. For all have sinned and continue to sin and come short of the glory of God. But if we walk before Him, then we are being transformed from within, and we are true witnesses of the gospel of God. We can be involved in a lot of activity, but if we are not walking according to His word, then we are not a witness to God, but a reproach to God. And the problem, as I said before, a few weeks ago, as we began this chapter, with this doctrine of walking according to God's word, is that we can easily slip into the heresy that salvation is by works. We can even reduce salvation to the faith and repentance we possess. And there are many people who struggle with assurance of salvation because they look to their own faith and its strength, or their own repentance and the degree of it. Now, both are necessary, but we cannot depend upon them for our salvation. We cannot convert them into some kind of meritorious work. Some years ago, we dealt with the difference between meritorious faith and instrumental faith. Faith and repentance are instruments for receiving salvation. They have no merit. The only merit is in the work of Christ. And often we can look at our repentance or our faith or our experience. That's the most common one. And we can merit them or base our salvation upon them. And that's a fatal heresy. Fatal not only in this life, but eternally. And then there is another fatal error that we make. And it's very common in evangelical circles these days, among Christians. And it is this: perverting the doctrine of grace and not works, to say as if works do not matter at all, or very little. Well, it is of the very essence. They say that anything to do with works is legalism. But faith that does not beget works is dead faith. And the Apostle Paul has been teaching us how to serve God, how to acceptably worship God. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is, to live as a living sacrifice to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. It's the language of worship. It's the language of service. What is true Christianity and what is acceptable worship? And he has dealt with it in various spectrums, in the family, in the state, in the church, and so on. And in chapter 14, he's dealing with issues in the church where Christians are called to think and walk in a particular way, which is your reasonable service of worship. And what are these issues? Well, we looked at it. We looked at the first portion of this chapter, and it is this, that there are issues in the Church of Rome, there are issues in every church that cause people to despise other people, other Christians in the Church of God. And he's addressing these disputes, which he calls disputes over doubtful things. Now you notice how carefully he puts it. It's not a matter of disputes over certain things. That is, disputes that are absolute, that is, issues or doctrines that are absolutely certain. And you remember I listed some of the certain issues over which there should be no dispute. The nature of the Godhead. There is only one God. The makeup of the Godhead. Three persons, but one God, not three gods. Not one God changing like Superman from one person to another, but three distinct persons and one God, the nature of salvation, the nature of absolute authority, which is the word of God alone, the absolute certainty of judgment. None of these things are disputable matters. Over these things there must be absolute agreement. There must be inflexible intestinal fortitude in leaders and members alike. There must be no compromise. There is no room for dispute in these things. But having said that, life in this fallen world, because we are sinners and because we also have different types of propensities, there are disputable things in the church. And Paul doesn't attempt to list all these disputable things and to reconcile them. But he gives us some principles to live by in all the church age. But Paul, of course, is the instrument. God the Spirit gives us these principles. And he gives us two examples by way of reminder for those of you who were not here when we dealt with this. And the two examples he gives us is about eating food. And you remember, I said this is about a Jewish Christian becoming a Jewish man, becoming a Christian, living in the Gentile world. And he sees the Gentile Christians eating meat that is not kosher, not slaughtered according to Jewish laws. And in this sense, and in this instance, the Jewish Christian's conscience is extremely sensitive. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10. And the weaker here simply means oversensitive about an issue. It doesn't mean that Peter was weaker than other Christians, but in this issue, he was very sensitive about eating meat of various strange animals forbidden in the Old Testament. Or a Gentile Christian who's been a pagan, but now he's become a Christian and he goes to the marketplace and there he can buy these good cuts of meat that was offered to pagan gods. And these religions are religions of demons, says the Apostle Paul in Corinthians. And his conscience is unduly sensitive to that. Or peculiarly sensitive, I shouldn't say unduly, because Paul doesn't use that kind of pejorative distinction. Because of his background, he is particularly sensitive to that. Later on in the portion that we read, he also talks about drinking wine. But here it is about eating and then days. Now remember, there's no dispute about the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. Or there shouldn't be. He's talking about the festival days of the Jewish calendar. A Christian now, but brought up a Jew, generationally a Jew, thinks of the great feast days. The other day we were thinking of the feast of harvest or in gathering. But there was the feast of first fruits, there's the Day of Atonement, there's the Passover feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the day of Pentecost, and so on. And so this Jew, who is now a Christian, is suddenly observing Gentiles who have no regard to these things. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that these are disputable matters now. Dispute between these types of people who come from different backgrounds. But you understand there are indisputable things, fundamental things, which unite the believers and must unite the believers and over which we must not be flexible. But in these disputable matters, and what does he say? Well, the most important thing in disputable matters is for the one who is oversensitive not to violate his or her conscience. You might observe someone drinking alcohol. But if your conscience does not allow you to do it, then don't do it, because if it is not of faith, it is sin. Faith in the sense that if your conscience does not allow you to do it, or it's not certain. You might think of certain kinds of meats. And you might be convinced not to touch them, and especially if you're a Jewish believer. In these disputable matters, then do not violate your conscience. But the second principle, not in importance, is this. Whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do not be a stumbling block to the brother or the sister who has a more sensitive conscience. Remember, we are one body. You're not to do something that causes someone else to stumble. And he repeats this at the close of this chapter in verses 20 to 23. I want to read those verses and point out its applications. See how strongly the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, puts it. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Food or days or wine, because he's mentioned all three of them by now. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. The most important consideration is how we look at others in disputable, other Christians in disputable matters. We are not to be contemptuous of them. We are not to have a judgmental spirit. If we have an oversensitive conscience about some particular matter that is clearly not forbidden in Scripture, we're talking about only those matters. And Paul says, I'm convinced that indeed all things are pure. He means all things that are pure as declared in the Scriptures are pure. Not all things without any conditions. then we are not to have a judgmental spirit in reverse. If we have a sensitive conscience, or it might not be due to sensitive conscience, wisdom. The Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And there are people who will limit themselves in many things because it does not bring glory. It might bring satisfaction to them. It might be perfectly approved, but does not glorify God. I know someone who is I'm sure you know of people like this. A very godly woman. A very well-to-do woman. She would still wear old clothes mended and give the money that she could very well afford for a new dress to the work of God. Now that's not mandated, but it's her conscience. And she's serving God. Now, if a person like that became judgmental in spirit and looked down on others who feel too ashamed to wear torn clothes, that would be wrong, says the Apostle Paul. It's the reverse. And those who feel liberty should not look down on those with sensitive conscience. So what is the Apostle Paul saying in summing up? First of all, verse 21. Do not offend a sensitive brother. You want to live as a Christian? Don't walk around sneering and contemptuous. This is not my language. It's what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans 14. This is what happened. And what happens? What happens today? People have certain liberties and they get together and they sneer at those people who are sensitive to that issue. Don't be contemptuous. Do not offend a more sensitive brother. Don't cause him to stumble, because that could happen. Verse 22. Read it at your own time. I'm sure you will. Not only that, if you do that, verse 22, you can make this brother weak in the faith. You know how that happens. Your conscience is restricted in some ways. And you see some well-respected Christian, all of a sudden, whom you've respected, whom you've learned from, doing something that violates your conscience. What does it do? It weakens you. It weakens your own faith. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Do not make the other brother weak, because you have to give an account to God for that. And verse 21, this action will bring condemnation on the one who gives offense. Now he's serious. Or he's mentioning, he's always serious, but he's mentioning that which is becoming more and more serious. And look at verse 20, it's the first verse, but I've reserved it for last, for the same reason Paul mentions it first, because it is so important. Listen to what he says. Such behavior has the possibility of destroying your brother's faith. You say, well, can someone lose a salvation? Well, the Bible tells us no. But you can destroy the confidence and the faith of a brother if we are not aware of the weaknesses and if we are not willing to walk in a way that is beneficial to the brother. This, the Apostle Paul says, he's worshipping acceptably before God. Worshipping is not merely dressing well and coming to church, and we should, because we are coming into the presence of an Almighty God. It's not merely observing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's not merely living in the fullness of our liberty. But worshipping and serving God means that we should not offend the oversensitive brother. And remember, I said the oversensitive brother in one area does not mean that he is the weaker Christian. I gave the example of the Apostle Peter. And of course, Paul restricted himself in many areas for the furtherance of the gospel. That we should not use our liberties without any regard to the other Christians in the company of God's people. We have to be very careful about this. And the Apostle Paul is speaking to believers how to live the Christian life. These things cause contempt, judgmental spirit, rancor and division. And as I said, one of the most serious things is we dispute about things that are disputable. And that's a difficult area. I'm not trying to be funny, but that is a difficult area. But really, we need to settle what are the indisputable things in Christian faith and practice. And there are many things that are quite disputable. Eating, drinking, feast days, and so on. They are disputable things. Not the Lord's Day, as some in evangelicalism think that the Lord's Day is done away with. There are many arguments to the contrary, but he's speaking here about the other feast days. But the most important thing, and let's close by listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18 and 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Let's not give offense knowingly. If something is brought to our attention, let's be careful. And then listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. This is the verse before that, Matthew 18 and 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble or to sin. When he says little, he's not speaking about children. He's speaking about those who are his children, tender in conscience. Who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And the Apostle Paul is far more generous than the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be careful. We read Isaiah 1 and 11 to 14, I warn because of time. The Lord says, I despise your sacrifices. The sacrifices he ordained. Why? Because there is no true heart of worship. They don't care about other worshippers, whether they offend them or cause them to stumble. And then those who are sensitive become so self-righteous and judgmental who have liberty. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so, and it is not true acceptable worship. Now let's look at the Apostle Paul's central verse, verse 17. He's already illustrated it in various ways. The first part of it, verse 17, where he says negatively that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. These outward things is not true religion. They are not of the essence. They're important. What we eat and how we drink and how we conduct ourselves, all these things are important. How we dress, yes, with modesty and appropriateness to come into the presence of the living God. How we conduct ourselves, our demeanor, all these things are absolutely important. But they are not of the very essence of true religion. So what is? Well, he tells us, and this is a verse we must all, I'm sure you know it, commit to memory. But the kingdom is, of God is not eating and drinking, but what is it? Here it is. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's spend a few moments reminding ourselves of each of these particular things which go to make up the very essence of biblical religion. What is this righteousness? Well, first of all, is the righteousness that is given to us by faith. It's not an intrinsic righteousness. It's not a righteousness that is in our nature that might make us better than some other people. Unless we are the very worst in the world, we are all better than someone else. And in that sense, we are righteous. But this is the righteousness of God that comes by faith. Paul has already told us in Romans 1:17. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is the righteousness that God gives to us by faith in Him. The righteousness that is alien to us. True religion is about this. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live and to worship God as a Christian? It is this. First of all, it's about righteousness. And it's not about our righteousness. It's about the righteousness that is given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness accounted to us. It's an accounting term, and it's a legal term. It's credited to us. Paul uses this, reckon. It's really an accounting term. And it's also a legal term. Imputation is the legal term, and we've considered that so many times over the years. It's there in Psalm 32. It's there in Romans. It's there in Corinthians. God imputes in His court. A Christian is one who realizes this and trusts in the righteousness that is credited to him, that is imputed to him, all the while knowing that he is unrighteous before God. Secondly, it is a righteousness that is the outflow of imputed righteousness. Some theologians will use imputed as contrasted to imparted righteousness. So there is a righteousness that is given to us, but there is the byproduct of saving faith. And what's that? That is good works that we do. They're not perfect. They cannot save us. But they're the outworking of this salvation that God has brought about in our lives. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 10. It's a great chapter about faith, right? By faith you're saved, and that by grace, not of yourselves, so that any man can boast. But then he says this, and we stop at that. That's a favorite verse for teaching children, but we should never stop at that. Just like John 3:16, we should read the whole sentence up to verse 18 about the judgment of God, but hear about faith. Ephesians 2:8, but listen to verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. There is an alien righteousness, but if God has given us this righteousness and we are truly believers, then God has so created us for good works. Or look at 1 Peter 4:19. We didn't consider that verse in particular. We might look at it next time or move on to the next chapter. But listen to Peter in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing what? In doing good. It's not a passive thing. It's active, working out good. Or that of James. His whole thesis in his epistle, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, is this. That faith without works is dead. And of course, the motive for this work is because God has been gracious to us. And these works are done out of love to God. So the first thing that God looks and begets in the heart of the believer is this righteousness. That is what it consists of. Righteousness that comes from him, righteousness that is a byproduct. And thirdly, in the true believer there is a longing for righteousness. That's why I read in the call to worship, Psalm 63, 1 to 3. My flesh longs for you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and thirsty land. Early. Actually, that word can be translated from memory. I have to check it. Eagerly. There is an eagerness in the soul of the believer. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ sums up in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what is true religion? Oh, it's righteousness that comes from God, that begets good works, that longs for righteousness. Secondly, it's peace. What's this peace? Peace is not a lack of confrontation or conflict. Remember, when you read Genesis, and we've considered it before, God has put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the two humanities. There's going to be conflict. God himself is involved in conflict. It's the cause of conflict and the motive for conflict that decides whether it's wrong or right. But peace, people think, oh, gentle, tender, so and so. The absence of conflict, the absence of the willingness to stand for that which is right, is not the kind of peace that the Bible speaks about. So what is this peace? First of all, it's peace with God. It's very precisely and particularly defined in the Bible. There are many people who say they have the peace of God. They're actively committing sin, but they say they're very peaceful about it. They're doing things that violate the commandment of God, and they say they're perfectly peaceful. Yes? The devil can give you a peace. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one who strokes them in their sin. He can give us a false sense of peace and even tell us that it is the peace of God. That's not the peace that the Bible talks about. What is this peace with God? Well, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the peace we have. If I were to look at my own life and the quality of it, I would never have peace in the light of the Bible, or I'd have peace in the light of many interpreters of the Bible who say, oh, sin doesn't matter, guilt doesn't matter. After all, God is a loving, kindly father. He wings at sin. All he knows is pity. Oh no, judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins with the house of God. You only have I known, therefore I will punish you. But this peace comes in spite of my sin, in spite of my failures, because I'm justified by faith in the one who is righteous, and therefore peace and reconciliation has been effected between God and the eternal man. Completely outside of me, completely outside of my works, and therefore I always have peace. Even as the prodigal in the far country, he can turn and come homeward, and there can be reconciliation because God has already paid the price for this peace with God. And then, of course, there is the peace of God, which Paul speaks about. Different. Again, like a many-faceted diamond of the essence, but of a different kind. Peace that passes all understanding. A supernatural peace in the midst of anxieties. When we pray and when we commit to him our anxieties, Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will garrison you. That it's a military term. The peace that passes all understanding. And you know, believers know what it is. Believers know sometimes in the face of terminal illness, there is a peace undergirding them. It's not understandable to the human mind because it's a supernatural peace. There are those who've been sick or paralyzed. I'm sure many of you, if you have not, should read the books of Joni Erickson Tada, one of the great jewels of saving faith. Paralyzed as a young woman, and yet gloriously used, even in a teaching ministry throughout the world. She's full of joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. Puts us to shame. It's a supernatural gift of God. That's what true religion is about. There are those who are aging and seeing their faculties dissipate. But there is this peace of God. There's this confidence in God. The peace with God and the peace of God. That's true religion. It's not only success that we look for. This is what true religion is. And lastly, the joy in the Holy Spirit. What is this joy? It's a joy given by the Holy Spirit, not one's natural disposition. Some people are born with great personalities. Sometimes it can be very annoying to those of us who are normal human beings or average human beings. But some people have great personalities. You see it in children. They're so bubbly. Nothing gets them down. They have a disposition that is magnetic and captivating. That's not what is being spoken about here. There are others who are born with a doleful personality. You know, everything is, the glass is half empty. Never half full. And then there are those who are realists. And the Bible, or the great characters in the Bible are realists. You read Jeremiah and David. You know, to live only in the positive realm is to live in cuckoo land. But there are those who are realists. But this is not what the Bible is speaking about. It's a supernatural joy, and it's a universal joy given to people of all dispositions if they are his children. It's a joy that is the joy of the Lord. It surpasses our nature. The bubbly person, even when they are deflated, if they are true believers, they have this undergirding eternal joy. Others who are naturally doleful and tend to be a little downcast at the least things. Some of the greatest Christians, by the way, have been people like this. But undergirded are the everlasting arms and the joy of the Lord. It's universal. It's a joy that is given by the Spirit. And for those who are realists and who seem to have no expressions of joy in the normal terms, those who have the joy of the Lord rejoice in the things of God. And so it's a joy that acts as a bulwark. It's a joy that is universal. It's a supernatural joy. And beloved, it's a joy that despises the pleasures of sin. Remember how Moses is described? All the treasures of Egypt. He despises them. Because he has an eternal, supernatural joy in the God of his fathers. And it's a joy that surpasses every other joy. There is no joy like the joy of the Lord. This is what true religion is. The true religion of those who are truly Christian are those who have God's righteousness, even though we are unrighteous. those who long for righteousness, those who are doing good works, works of obedience, works of spiritual disciplines, and so on. Those who have the peace of God and who have peace with God, first of all. And then those who have this supernatural and eternal joy, universal joy, irrespective of where they come from or who they are or what their disposition is, they have this joy. The hymn writer expresses the universality and the supernatural nature of this joy in these words: the joy of all who dwell above and the joy of all below, universal, without exception, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. To them the cross with all its shame, with all its grace is given, their name an everlasting name, their joy the joy of heaven. They suffer with their Lord below, they reign with him above, their profit and their joy to know the mystery of his love. The joy of all who dwell above and the joy of all who dwell below. Almost always I pick these hymns after the exposition of Scripture. And these hymns are written full of the truth of Scriptures. It's universal. It's for everyone, those who've gone on before and those who are here below. Though they enjoy it perfectly and fully above, we still have it in a real sense. It's without distinction. So what is true worship? True worship is living a life that does not cause others to stumble or have a judgmental spirit. In the text we're, that's not all there is, but in the text we're looking at. What is true Christianity? It's a righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Beloved, do you long for righteousness? To be like Christ? Do you long for righteousness? The kingdom of righteousness to be manifested. If you like these things, let us ask of God. And what does the Spirit and the Bride say? Says, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take freely of the water of life, of the Spirit of peace and joy and righteousness. Let us all come to drink afresh at the fountain of the divine Spirit of God, believers and those who are not certain. And may the Lord fill us with his righteousness, with his peace, and with his joy. Not the righteousness that the world defines, or the world defines. Not a peace that the world gives, and the world gives its own peace. Not the peace and oh, the joy of the world, and that world does give the passing pleasures and joys of sin. But the peace and joy of the eternal Holy Spirit and the righteousness that comes from Christ. This is true religion. Amen.